Welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspired means it's exhaled. So God is the source of it, and that includes the prophecies of the book of Daniel. And we have been looking at Daniel chapter 11. And it is, as someone has mentioned, it's a lengthy chapter. And the nature of this prophecy is a little different than the symbolisms that are used in the other dreams and visions of the book of Daniel, because the nature of the vision is more historic in nature. And it seems to me that the Lord desires, in being specific like this, to ensure the accuracy of those long time prophecies that he revealed in Daniel chapter 8:14, the 2,300 years that span from 457 BC down to 1844, and also the prophecy of the 1,260 years of persecution of God's people when they would be going through cross-like experiences as he did on his cross, and that period of time ending in 1798, beginning the time of the end. And so in this chapter 11, God has given us some historical waymarks to verify those time prophecies. And everything that is mentioned here is God's view of history. And we want God's perspective on history. It's his story, isn't it? It's how he is acting in our world. And how he has seen these things beforehand. He wanted his people, ancient Israel, to understand that their dependence was to be completely upon him, upon his promise of his everlasting covenant, and not to be going around and making alliances and leagues with the nations of the world. And they did just the opposite of that, as it's going to be noted here in just a moment. And the same thing was true of his people in the church. He didn't want them making alliances with others, but have their dependence completely upon him. And for that, he warned them against the great apostasy that was going to take place for a long centuries during the New Testament era. All right, we ended last week with the Prince of the Covenant, which we know is a reference to Jesus Christ when he came to strengthen and confirm the everlasting covenant with his death on the cross in the midst of the 70th week of the 490 years. We ended with that. So that's a definite signpost in verses 20 and 22 there to indicate that we are on track here. And I would like to just mention to you that what I'm sharing with you last week and this week is really a synopsis of what you'll find in this book. I know someone has a nice little cover on this, but this book was given to me by Jerry Mendez. I had other copies of it before she gave it to me, but it's Uriah Smith's Daniel in Revelation. And Ellen White said that that what he had to write in the book Daniel in Revelation, we needed to understand as a people, because he's reflecting the pioneer views regarding the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. So don't throw away your Daniel and Revelation. Now, if you want a lot more detail, I'm just giving you a little synopsis of it here tonight, and you can go to this book here. And I know that there's all kinds of other ideas out there right now floating around regarding these verses in Daniel chapter 11, but with that kind of prophetic endorsement of what Daniel and what Uriah Smith did, I think we ought to stay to that. I'm looking now at verse 23, Revelation, or Daniel chapter 11 and verse 23, where it reads, "And after the league made with him," so we want to know who's making this league and with whom, with him, it says, "He shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." We get the idea that whoever this is, it's referenced to, starts out small, and then it grows stronger and stronger. And This is a reference to a league or a covenant which the Jewish nation made with the Romans back in 161 BC. And under this league, why they came under the protectorship of the Rome, Judea did, God's people. And it was at a time when Rome was relatively small, but it had a very clever way of growing. This is how it grew, with gradually assuming protectorships over lots of small nations by proposing leagues and covenants until it became a significant empire. So this is a reference to a covenant or a league which the Jewish people made with Rome in 161 BC. And Uriah Smith refers to this, and he has quotations in there from Josephus regarding this covenant or league that the Jews made with Rome. In verse 24 it says, "He shall enter peaceably even unto the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, and yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." So this covenant with the Jews was made, as we've said, in 161 BC, really before the glory days of Rome. And from that time on, Rome rose to undisputed world leadership. And it was rather miraculous indeed. Whereas most kingdoms were established by wars and conquests, we have that with Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. Here, with Rome's rise to prominence, various kings bequeathed their crowns to the Romans in peaceable ways and by their own choice. And distant nations learned of the wisdom and the justice of the Romans, and they invited the Roman protection. And Rome further did what no nation had ever previously done, and referred to here. They divided the taxes and the spoils among its conquered or subjugated peoples, and it was a good attempt at just and benevolent government for the good of all the people. It was later on that pagan Rome was to become cruel. And the stronghold that's referred to here in verse 24 is probably the capital city of Rome, from which he will prosper in war and craft as long as heaven would permit it. And in verse 25 it says that he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Gabriel is relating this history from God's perspective to Daniel. He's going back here to events that were following this league that was made with the Jews back in 161 BC. And he mentions here a war between Rome and the king of the south. The king of the south is Egypt. And this was at a time when Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar were contending for who was going to have the sole rulership of Rome. And Mark Antony had entrenched himself in Egypt, and where he had yielded himself captive to the lustful appeal of Egypt's queen. Who do you suppose that queen was? That was Cleopatra. That's right. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, you know, have been linked in history, haven't they? Mm. And so together they assembled a fleet of warships. And the kings of Thrace and Asia Minor, they joined them against Caesar Augustus and the Roman soldiers. And so wealth and numbers and power, it seemed, were on their side. But the inspired prophecy here declares that the king of the south shall not stand. And at the most important part of the sea battle off of Actium on September 2 of 31 BC, Cleopatra suddenly became frightened and she sailed away in her ship. And Mark Antony, foolishly infatuated with her, followed. And so they abandoned the victory to Augustus Caesar. So that's what's referred to here in verse 25. Verse 26, it says, "Yea, they that feed of the portion of his food or meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain." So those who were feeding of the portion of Mark Antony's food or meat, the land armies and the generals who were fighting on his side, when they saw him run off after Cleopatra, just abandon the fight, it must have really disgusted them with what he had done. So they joined over to the armies of Caesar Augustus. And in the end, no one remained loyal to this foolish Mark Antony. And we know that the end of the story between this couple was that Cleopatra even betrayed him. And he ended up taking his own life in despair. Verse 27, it says, "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, and it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the appointed time." So these two, Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus, they had professed to be loyal friends, but inwardly they were rivals and they were enemies of one another. They were contending for the throne, the directorship of Rome. In order to cement their friendship, however, Antony had married Caesar's sister, but none of their attempts to unite really prospered. Verse 28 says, "Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land." We should avoid confusion if we remember that the king that is mentioned here, he that returned to into his land with great riches, doesn't necessarily refer to an individual, single individual, but to a kingdom or a power that was prominent in history. And Caesar returned to Rome with great glory and much booty from his conquest down there in Egypt, and his triumphal procession required 3 days to pass. And we learned that his heart, referring to Rome, shall be against the holy covenant. This prophecy was written for the Jewish people, and this describes how the Romans were really against them, to whom they understood God had made a holy covenant. And even though there was this League of Protectorship for almost 2 centuries between Rome and the Jews, whatever was beneficial to Rome, they pursued it, whether it was for the benefit of the Jews or not. In the end, we know that the Romans came upon Jerusalem, upon Judea, and they ended up destroying it, didn't they? In the New Testament era, the general Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem for about 5 months. And it was such a terrible siege. Ellen White writes about it in the book Great Controversy, that the Jewish women, for lack of food, ended up eating their own children because they were shut in the walls within their city. And this was in fulfillment of a warning that Moses had given long ago, which we find in Deuteronomy 28. And it says, "Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall destroy thee." The Lord in prophecy here with Moses had indicated that they were not to make alliances with foreign nations, that they were to trust completely in Him. Here they had gone into an alliance of protectorship with Rome. And in so doing, they had made a deal with the devil, and it ended up in the destruction of their own land and their own people. And so terrible is the result that comes upon a people who reject the only Savior of the world. You see, Jesus came, and He would have been their Savior, wouldn't He? He would have been their Deliverer, but they didn't recognize Him. I saw a lady at the Adventist Book Center in Sacramento not too long ago, and she and I are friends because we had attended a Bible study together, and as I recall, a discussion came up about the benefit of all the types and the ceremonies and the feasts and the sacrifices, you know, and how they pointed forward in the Old Testament times to Jesus Christ. And but then it became actually a curse to them because of their perversion of it. And her comment was, it didn't eventually, all of those types and ceremonies and sacrifices really didn't help them one bit, because they didn't recognize their Messiah when He came, and all of them was to point to Him, you know. And I've never forgotten their statement to that effect. It became actually a curse to them. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, "At the time appointed He shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter." Well, now we come to the time when Rome was weakened. This is much later now, and corrupted. And around the 4th century or so, Constantine moved the capital city from Rome to Constantinople. And that actually precipitated the eventual breakup and conquest of the Roman Empire by the barbarians, who invaded from Africa as well as from Europe. Around 476 AD, you remember those legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic image representing the pagan empire of Rome, and now they give place to the divided kingdoms of Europe that are symbolized by the feet and the toes of iron and clay. And so we're down in that point of time now. And verse 30 describes some of this invasion of the barbarians. It says, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." And so one of the foremost of the barbarian nations that really wrecked the Roman Empire were the Vandals, which arose out of North Africa. When you say the Vandals, we automatically identify with, know what that word means. It's come down to mean people who vandalized. Well, they were actual people who really raided Rome and weakened it considerably. They came out of North Africa. Their principal city was Carthage, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean. And in the Hebrew language, the name Chittim, which is here in verse 30, it had reference to all the coasts and the islands of the Mediterranean. And so the Vandals, they fought against the Roman Empire, and they pillaged Rome with their numerous ships, which sailed from Carthage. And Rome was grieved as a result, and the glory of the pagan Roman Empire was eventually extinguished. And now began another form of activity, the little horn power, and we've come across that in chapter 7. It comes on the stage again. And the Vandals who conquered Rome, together with two other tribes, the Heruli and the Ostrogoths, they opposed the rising power of the papacy with the removal of the capital and the Caesar, going over to Turkey there to Constantinople. The Bishop of Rome began to rise in prominence there in the city of Rome, filling in the vacuum. But these invading barbarian tribes, especially these three I've mentioned, were a pest to the papacy. And they were to be these horns, these three horns that were to be plucked up by the roots, by the little horn, which was the papacy. And Justinian, who was the Roman Empire in Constantinople, he longed to conquer Carthage and the Vandals as punishment for their raids against Rome. But he feared to start, for Rome's army was not as strong as it had formerly been. And so the needed encouragement was supplied when the Roman Catholic bishop admonished him to conquer the Vandals because they were considered to be enemies of Christ. And so the Roman emperor began to give heed to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. That's referred to here at the end of verse 30, with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. That's a reference to the papacy, which forsook the true religion of the everlasting covenant. And the bishops had indeed forsaken the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It was for the purpose of conquering the Vandals and their friends that the Emperor Justinian made his famous decree exalting the Bishop of Rome to be the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. And thus was born the papacy in 538 A.D. That's when Justinian made his decree. And that was the beginning point of the 1260 years, 538 A.D. to 1798, when Justinian made that decree exalting the Bishop of Rome as the head of the church. And so this is a remarkable fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So the world now began to enter into its midnight and the noontide of the papacy. Verse 31 is where I'm reading now. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Maybe you have, if you ever watched events taking place on the stage at night where a spotlight shines on the different players or actors who at that moment are the center of attention. Well, Daniel 11 is the stage throughout the 2,300 years of Daniel 8:14 and on into the time of the end, 1798. So verse by verse, the spotlight of inspired prophecy picks out for us the key power that is at that particular time the focus of God's revelation. And the key is its special relation to his work on earth. And this verse 31 is a transition verse. We pass now from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And this verse takes us back to Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where we read of this little horn taking up within itself the daily and casting down the truth to the ground. And so this verse, 31, explains Daniel 8, verses 11 through 13. We've already mentioned that the capital of the Empire of Rome had now been removed to Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul, and the Bishop of Rome is left as the most important person in the West. And we now see the papacy taking the spotlight of prophetic attention. And it is absorbing something significant and taking up within itself paganism, which is the daily here, the continual in transgression. And here in verse 31, it mentions an arm shall stand on his part. Arms is a reference to military might that was employed to strengthen the papacy and make it supreme. And another reference in verse 30 is to the sanctuary of strength. And that, like, it means a dedicated place of military might. It is not a reference to the heavenly sanctuary or even to the sanctuary on this earth. But it's a reference to the place where the papacy's strength was. And so obviously it's a reference to the city of Rome that was the center of world paganism. And so now as we saw in Daniel chapter 8, the word sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, the word should not even be here in the text. The word daily here means the continual paganism. It was used in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14 to refer to that vision of the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn, or Rome, pagan Rome. And paganism has been the plague of God's people throughout the course of centuries, hasn't it? Paganism. And you could look at it this way. Satan thought that he could be successful in squashing the true religion and getting rid of God's people through flooding it with these pagan nations, you see. But when he saw that he wasn't successful, then he took another tack. And what did he do? He took Christianity and influenced such changes as Christianity, supposedly mainline Christianity, absorbed paganism and many of its rites and practices into itself. And so in so doing, he sought to be able to dilute it, you know, so it would become ineffective and it would no longer hold the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what's being referred to here in verse 31 here. And so verse 31 says, take away the daily. It's a reference to this paganism. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. As the papacy absorbed paganism, it became the abomination that maketh desolate. Paganism was desolating. We've already rehearsed about how Nebuchadnezzar desolated the nations around him, the Jews around him. Medo-Persia did the same thing, the Greeks, and eventually the Romans did. But if you think that paganism was desolating, the papacy was even more desolate as far as the true religion was concerned. Mm. And that's what this verse is talking about here. Now, here's some statements from historians to this effect of absorbing paganism. It says the more a man by the name of, in the history of the world, says the more Christianity, that is Roman Catholicism, supplanted the heathen worship, the more did it absorb the elements of paganism. Arthur Hunt, in his book The Vanishing Word, said, while Protestants have traditionally held to the idea of a syncretized church to help justify their existence, recent scholarship has demonstrated that the paganism of late antiquity did not die out after the 4th century, but rather attached itself to the church, reshaping it in the church's assimilation of pagan forms and Europe's subsequent plunge into the night. In what ways did it do this? In verse 32, it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Can good things become corrupt? Can they spoil? Yes, they can. And the faith of Jesus, which is the most beautiful and powerful truth that the world has seen, in Christ's day, even his enemies could find no fault in him. Well, Satan learned not to try to oppose Christ openly. He decided that he would try to corrupt Christianity from within. And the papacy became his agency to that effect. And so in what way did he do wickedly, as it's mentioned here in verse 32? There are steps in apostasy. And the first step, the early church fathers began to interpret the Bible according to pagan thought. probably the first Christian teaching to be so corrupted was the love, the understanding of God's love. And you remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in the sequence of the seven churches? What was the thing that the Lord Jesus held against the church of Ephesus? Thou hast lost thy first love. Right? And whenever the concept of God's agape love is lost in Christianity, then it seems like a domino effect happens with all of the other pure teachings of the gospel. You see, the Greek or the Hellenistic idea of love began to infiltrate the thinking of theologians, and that was that eros, rather than agape, was the supreme love. But eros is a very self-centered kind of love, whereas agape is one where God is seeking, is never thinking of himself, but he's always thinking of others and sacrificing himself for others. The next thing, in order to win more converts, the teachings of the Bible were altered to accommodate idol veneration, introduced in violation of the second of the Ten Commandments. I visited Paris a few years ago. My guide, we had one day where we could go into the city of Paris on the metro. I forget what they call their, well, we went in on their system, underground system, and saw, where do you want to go? Well, I want to, of course, see the Eiffel Tower, and I'd like to see the Louvre. Well, where else would you like to go? Well, I'd like to see Notre Dame. And that's right on the Seine River. And so my guide said, why do you want to go there? It's just a Catholic church. I said, well, it's a very famous Catholic church. I've always heard about it. And I guess I just want to say that I've been there and seen it and done that, and got the T-shirt. And so we visited, and it had these flying arches on it, a great huge cathedral right there on the river. But I think what was the most shocking thing to me as I went inside were all of the idols that were inside of this cathedral of Notre Dame. And it had never dawned on me sufficient that Catholicism is so focused on images and worship of idols like that. Yeah. It seemed to be so central as I went in there. Mm-hmm. Another key element of the gospel, of course, is the true Sabbath, the memorial of God's creation. In Christianity, that began to be set aside, wasn't it? And displaced by worship on the first day of the week. And of course, that had been the ancient day of worship of the pagans all along, the worship of the God Son. And so gradually the seventh-day Sabbath was displaced by the first-day worship, and thus the seal of the authority of the God of heaven was set aside. The Bible also was kept from the common people, and it was considered so difficult to understand that only the priests and the clergy could understand and interpret the Bible. And so the Bible was shut up from the common folks. It wasn't put in their hands to read. And in so doing, the voice of the Holy Spirit was silenced to the individual heart. And due to the false teaching that the dead are still alive, the way was opened up for the veneration of the Virgin Mary and the veneration of the saints, prayers to the saints and to Mary. So the people then were led away from praying to Jesus Christ as their high priest, and it was focused upon the merits of sinful men who had now been sainted, or sinful women. And the Pope and the priests assumed the right to forgive sins, which only Jesus Christ can do. The people were led to trust in their own works for salvation, instead of trusting in the righteousness and the salvation that was given by the Son of God. And their religious liberties were taken away. Men and women were forced under pain of imprisonment and torture and death to profess a faith they could not believe in their heart of hearts. And so hence you have this long period of 1260 years of persecution. People were martyred during these ages simply because they dared to confess Christ as their only Savior rather than yield homage to the papacy. There were always some here and there who did know their God. The Lord Jesus has always had those in every country and in every generation who served Him faithfully. And recently I've been reading some articles that were written by Stephen N. Haskell. And I don't know if any of you recognize that name, but it's quite a famous name in early Adventism. And what a missionary, what a pioneer, what a service-minded, what a soul winner he was. You know, he held evangelistic meetings all over the world, and he taught people how to give Bible readings in homes and how to sell Christian literature from door to door. But he wrote these articles. I think it was inspired by the example of the Waldenses, because he wrote a series of articles regarding the Waldenses. And, you know, that's during the time of papal persecution, the Waldenses dared to go door to door and take the scriptures with them and instruct people in Bible readings for anyone who was receptive to them. And they suffered dearly as a result of that. The Waldenses, their strong areas were in the northern Italy, in the mountain regions of the Alps. It seemed like that was a place where for a while they were protected. But then the Pope would send his armies out to try to round them up, and in various ways they were submitted to a lot of degradation and persecution and violence. I think I told a story about one Waldensian girl, a teenager, not long ago on Sabbath morning, which is just one small illustration of hundreds, maybe perhaps thousands, of folks who were martyred because they dared to stand true for their faith in the Word of God. Remember that story I told about a 15-year-old who they buried in a pit alive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, they kept filling it in and packing it around and then demanding that she recant her faith until it got up to her mouth and her nose, you know, and she still stood fast in her faith to God. And finally they covered her head completely over and they compacted the dirt down. A horrible way to suffocate and to die. But you know, it's just amazing how God sustained young people as well as old people, older people, in their faith in the face of such virulent persecution. That was the Waldenses. And some of those are indicated here. The Lord indicates that in verse 32 here. Verse 33 it says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many," probably a reference to the faithful ones during this long period of persecution of 1260 years. Yet they shall fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days, and probably the many days is a reference to this 1260 years. Faithful servants of Christ, such as the Waldenses, traveled throughout Europe teaching the knowledge of the Bible, telling people about the ministry of Christ as their high priest. And they did this in a very quiet way to those who would listen. Verse 34 says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen," that they shall be helped with a little help. That's the idea. "But many shall cleave to them with flatteries." The first part of this verse, you know, the Waldenses suffered for many centuries. And they were the forerunners of the Reformation of the 16th century. They were long before Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and some of the rest of them. But it was by their example that the door was kind of kicked open for the light to begin to shine from God's Word. And some of these more prominent thinkers like Luther and Calvin began to allow the light of God's Word to shine in their hearts too. But before them, you had such individuals as John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation. Ellen White writes about him in the book Great Controversy here in England, long before the 16th century. One of the reasons I like Brother Chan, our Chinese elder and minister to our Chinese ministry, is his first name is Wycliffe. I love to say his name, Wycliffe, and embrace him. Wycliffe Chan. And you have Huss, and you have Jerome, and they were in Bohemia. You know, Haskell writes about Huss and Jerome, and it brings tears to your eyes to see how these folk were such stalwarts. Long before they really had any support, you know, really significant support, they stood faithful to God, almost all alone, as it were. Then you have Luther of Germany. Well, this is what it's talking about. They shall be helped or holpen with a little help. The Reformation came along and stimulated the entrance of more truth for those who are sincere and desiring to follow it. That's the idea. The people were then taught to exercise faith in Christ alone as their high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for those who believe. And no power in heaven or hell could ever take away his heavenly ministry. Thousands were set free from the chains of darkness that had bound their souls. Now we're reading verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And this probably indicates that the Reformation, although it made a good start, eventually itself became corrupted, and the reformers, tired of the constant struggle, after the first generation or so, they sought the aid and the support of their respective governments for the victory of truth instead of depending upon Christ alone. And you know, this perennial problem of the union of church and state, which has plagued Christianity down through the centuries, that became the plague spot of Protestants too. So, you know, you have these state churches that are churches that are sponsored by the governments of Europe. That was one of the unique things regarding America in the founding of this country. No king and no pope. You know, and the separation of church and state. No king and no pope. Government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so with that kind of philosophy, it nourished the soil for which you can get people who are free to choose, as the Holy Spirit impresses them, to choose to follow the truth of the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why we have so many churches here in the United States of America, too, because of the freedom of religion. Verse 35, we're looking at that, says, the Reformation begun by Wycliffe and Luther is still going forward today. Surely we want to have fellowship with those who follow the light of Christ and those who know their God and do exploits. And we are now brought even to the time of the end, it says. And we learned in Daniel chapter 7 that the papacy was to rule for only 1,260 years. That time period came to an end in 1798. Something very significant happened at that time. It's called the time of the end, where Berthier, a French general, took the Pope prisoner and his the Pope's power was weakened, and the dark ages of persecution came to an end. And that was the beginning of the time of the end. And we are now, since then, living in that time. In verse 36 it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done." Now the king here is obviously the power who will be the center of attention at this particular time of history near the end of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. And this long night is drawing to a close, and Protestantism has set multitudes free from subservience to the papacy's control. Now one of the papacy's faithful children rises up in rebellion against the teachings of the church. And these untruths that had been taught them provoked the most awful depravity among the people of one of Europe's most enlightened nations, and that would be the Kingdom of France. At this point in our study, we look at this prophecy as did the Protestant churches of the early 19th century. Among them, thousands awoke as from a long sleep to realize that the books of Daniel and Revelation were not sealed, but they were open for study and understanding. But in this verse and onward, we have a little glimpse into what we commonly call the French Revolution. Verse 37 says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now, there came in a very tumultuous happening in the great nation of France, which, by the way, had generously helped the fledgling United States of America to gain her independence. Did you know who granted the gift of the Statue of Liberty to the United States? Who gave that gift?
Italy.
Well,
Mussolini.
Huh?
France.
It was France. You know why I know that? Because when I was in Paris, there's a little Statue of Liberty on the river there.
Oh, yeah?
Yes.
How tall?
It's a little one.
Half the size?
It's about half the size. Have you seen it? When you go, it's not too far from the Eiffel Tower there, and it was pointed out to me why this is the little Statue of Liberty. The big one's over there in the New York Harbor. But, you know, it tells us that France, which had been a kingdom of the papacy for centuries, had been spoiled by the teachings, the untruths that had been taught regarding Christianity from the papacy, and it was just really fed up with it and ready to overthrow religion completely and go into atheism. That was what the French Revolution was all about, the independence of the people, throwing off the domination of the church and the pope from the people. And so it was this aspiration for independence and for freedom which it saw reverberating across the ocean in the United States, you see, which was declaring no pope and no king. And so France helped this country in its surge forward of independence from the mother country of England.
Oh,
you know,
yeah, yeah.
And they gave us the Statue of Liberty to commemorate that.
Mm.
But what they did was they overthrew religion completely. The French Revolution was all about a declaration of no God.
Mm.
And that's what this verse is about here, verse 37. By the way, Ellen White has a whole chapter on the French Revolution in the book Great Controversy. I marked just one little sentence in here. It says, "France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. You can read about that in Greek controversy. All eyes of the Western world were turned on France at this time. And in this conclusion of Daniel 11, the spotlight of prophetic attention is directed toward her at this point in the center stage. In 1793, the leaders of France openly discarded the Christian religion as they understood Roman Catholicism to be. And for good measure, they threw out the Bible also. Of course, they were really ignorant of its true teachings. And in the name of France, they officially denied the existence of God, a declaration that was unique in that it was one of the decrees of the governing assembly of France, and not the private opinions that were voiced by individuals. And when the 13 colonies had officially declared their belief that all men are created equal, France officially declared the non-existence of this creator. Thus, the king, or the government itself, publicly did according to his will and magnified himself above every god and spoke marvelous things against the God of gods. The Roman bishop of Paris even joined in these atheistic proceedings. Publicly, he declared that he had been deceived all of his life in following the Christian religion and stated openly that there is no God. The bishop of Rome in Paris. Many who had all their lives professed to be Christian followed his example. The king did not regard the God of his fathers. All Christian worship was forbidden. The gold and the silver in the churches were appropriated by the government. The church bells were broken and cast into cannons. The Bible was burned publicly. The Bible week of 7 days was abolished, and a week of 10 days for a time substituted. Marriage was abolished as a sacred ordinance and declared to be binding only during the will or pleasure of the two parties. Thus, the natural desire of women to be loved and cared for by a lifelong husband was not regarded. Verse 38, Daniel 11:38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. This is probably a reference to this excess of revolution. Due to this excessive revolution, it frightened some of the rulers of France, and so they realized that the people must have something to worship, or soon all law and order would become extinct. And so they devised a new God whom their fathers knew not. A popular dancer of questionable reputation was chosen as the representative of reason and was publicly set before the people as their proper object of sacrifice and worship. This was the new God to take the place of the God of their fathers. It was a woman, and this woman was taken to the Cathedral of Notre Dame and installed as the nation's, quote, goddess of reason. All over the land of France, similar ceremonies were held. This god could be called the God of forces, for the purpose of the public worship of reason was to secure the loyalty and the support of the people for the armies of France, soon to embark in an attempt to conquer the world. Christianity, when it is pure, is the most powerful agent for enlightenment, progress, and freedom, and the prosperity of a nation. But corrupt and apostate Christianity is paganism with a Christian robe. It leaves the unsubdued with pride and self-worship of the natural heart, and it tends always to provoke excesses of hatred, such as in the French Revolution, which was from 1793 to 1799. Verse 39 says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. The leaders of revolution and atheism in France occupied the most strongholds, the authority of government, until 1799. One of the most noteworthy actions of this revolution was the confiscation and redistribution of wealth of some two-thirds of the land of France, which had been formerly held in large estates by the Church of Rome and the former nobility and rulers of France. This land was then divided and sold at auction in small pieces to anyone who could buy. And so, as this prophecy declared, he shall divide the land for gain. And out of the terror of the French Revolution arose one of the most prominent figures of the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte. In the early 19th century, multitudes of Protestant and Roman Catholic Christians saw in Daniel 11 this prophecy delineated. And if we had been living in their time, we would have seen it too. That brings us down to the end of the French Revolution. We've entitled this study, From Rome to the French Revolution. We're going to leave the remaining verses for our study for next time, and it deals with Islam. Quite interesting that Islam is on the rise today, isn't it? We want to look at that next time together. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of prophecy and how it has been confirmed down through the centuries. For those who were really hungering and thirsting for understanding regarding these words of wisdom, you enlightened them at the beginning of the 19th century, and it caused a great reformation and revival of the folk who were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they found a way by which they could be prepared for his coming, and that was by looking to their Savior and him alone to prepare them with the gift of his mind, of his character. Lord, we believe that we are living in the time of the end. That was your desire long ago to have returned. And we pray that as we study these prophecies, we will be energized and moved to pray for your soon coming and to work toward that end. We thank you for feeding us tonight. And we pray that you'll bless us as we retire to our homes in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.